Coming up, a message from the pulpit of Bethel Primitive Baptist Church in Calabash, North Carolina, by Elder Michael Goins. For information about Bethel Church, please visit our website at bethelpbc.us.
Our scripture passage for this morning is found in 1 Kings chapter 19, verses 13b through 21, as we speak on the theme Elijah restored to the Lord's service. And we begin reading now in the last half of verse 13, 1 Kings 19, verse 13. And behold, there came a voice unto Elijah and said, "What doest thou here, Elijah?" And he said, "I have been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts, because the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, thrown down thine altars, and slain thy prophets with the sword. And I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away." And the Lord said unto him, "Go, return on thy way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when thou comest, anoint Hazael to be king over Syria, and Jehu the son of Nimshi shalt thou anoint to be king over Israel, and Elisha son of Shaphat of Abel-Meholah shalt thou anoint to be prophet in thy room. And it shall come to pass that him that escapeth the sword of Hazael shall Jehu slay, and him that escapeth from the sword of Jehu shall Elisha slay. Yet I have left me 7,000 in Israel, all the knees which have not bowed unto Baal, and every mouth which hath not kissed him." So he departed thence and found Elisha the son of Shaphat, who was plowing with 12 yoke of oxen before him, and he with the 12th. And Elijah passed by him and cast his mantle upon him, and he left the oxen and ran after Elijah, and said, "Let me, I pray thee, kiss my father and my mother, and then I will follow thee." And he said unto him, "Go back again, for what have I done to thee?" And he returned back from him, and took a yoke of oxen, and slew them, and boiled their flesh with the instruments of the oxen, and gave unto the people, and they did eat. Then he arose and went after Elijah, and ministered unto him. We've been considering together this episode in 1 Kings 19 of the prophet's despondency of spirit. And that spirit of despair is expressed in the twofold repetition of the words that I read in your hearing, in which he said, "I have been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts, because the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, thrown down thine altars, and slain thy prophets with the sword, and I, even I, only am left, and they seek my life to take it away." Elijah really cared about the glory of God. "I've been very jealous for the name of the Lord of hosts." He cared about it to the extent that to see God defamed caused him to get very dejected in his spirit. You know, any role of public service in which a person invests his or her life into laboring for a greater cause, if you really care about it, it has the potential to produce a kind of psychological dejection and fatigue if it doesn't work out like you thought that it should. For instance, a soldier who sacrifices his personal interests, a traditional career path, if you please, in order to devote himself to the challenges and the risks of service in the military. Instead of sleeping on a Tempur-Pedic mattress, he sleeps on a cot, or perhaps on the ground in a sleeping bag. Instead of eating a full course meal, he eats sea rations. And he is subjected to danger. There are risks involved with being a soldier. It's a hard kind of life. But he says, "I do it because I'm a patriot. I care about a cause greater than myself. I'm living for something bigger than me." You know, a person like that, when things don't work out, for instance, remember when some of our soldiers returned from Vietnam, and instead of being appreciated and admired and told thank you, they were spat upon. You know, when you really care about something and yet it doesn't meet with the success that you had anticipated, it's easy to get dejected, despondent, and depressed. Or what about a law enforcement officer or a firefighter who devotes his life to service, to serving the public, and upholding the law and protecting the safety of the community? And theoretically, political service is another example of this. Somebody says, I'm going to run for the House of Representatives or for Senate or for President of the United States. Now, theoretically, we would expect public servants to say, I'm sacrificing my personal interests for a greater good, for a nobler cause. Now, we've learned in recent years that what happens oftentimes is these folks in public office enrich themselves in ways that are oftentimes not real ethical, and they consider it a status symbol instead of serving the public, instead of sacrificing personal wealth for the greater good, you know, spending and being spent. We understand that if you are in a position like that and your motives are sincere, but the outcome is not what you'd expected, it's easy to get despondent, dejected. And that's where we see Elijah on this occasion. We might think of another couple of examples. Motherhood is a case study in someone who sacrifices their personal ambitions for the greater good of child training. You know, here's a mother that says, instead of working in public and instead of investing myself into my own career path, I'm going to throw my life into training these children, teaching them, raising them, keeping them safe, being a good influence on them. And that's a noble profession, isn't it? It's a noble thing to make such a decision. And the same is true in gospel ministry and preaching and pastoral ministry. Here's someone who seeks to serve the cause of God in truth, a cause bigger than self. I'm going to deny myself certain things that other people might be entitled to simply for the cause of Christ. That, my friends, is a noble ambition and goal. But you see, it's easy to get despondent when you really care about a cause, but it doesn't work out like you want. For instance, if you say, I'm going to throw my life into raising these children, and then they don't continue in the way of godliness, it's easy to think I've failed as a mother. I'm despondent. I'm dejected. The Apostle Paul tells Timothy that women shall be saved in childbearing if their children continue in the faith. That is, if they continue to serve God, then there is a benefit to that for a mother to say, my children have turned out to be halfway decent human beings. There's satisfaction in that. But on the other hand, it's easy to feel like you've wasted time. You can understand, can't you, why Elijah was depressed? Because he really cared about the cause of God in truth. Lord, I've been very jealous for the name of the Lord God of hosts. But the children of Israel, instead of responding to my ministry with repentance and faith and devotion to God, they have thrown down your altars, slain your prophets, forsaken thy covenant, and they're seeking my life to take it away. Here's a man who's very despondent. And we've seen him, haven't we? As he sat under the juniper tree and requested to die. And then as he makes his journey to Mount Horeb, which is Sinai, and God asks him two times, what doest thou here, Elijah? And by the way, that is a very important question for us this morning. I think God sometimes comes to you and me and asks, what are you doing here, Mike Goins? What's going on with you? Now, God never asks a question because he lacks information. He knows the answer before he asks. But he asks the question to elicit a response from us. And when he asks Elijah, what are you doing here, Elijah? I can hear a tenderness in the tone of God. Elijah, what doest thou here? And Elijah, both times, answers the same way. I've been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant. They have thrown down thine altars. They've slain your prophets with the edge of the sword, and they seek my life to take it away. But God comes again and says, Elijah, what are you doing here? And I think by the second time in this repetition of the question, Elijah's starting to think, especially when he hears the gentle and loving tone in which God asks the question. You see, God is not kicking the prophet while he's down. Aren't you thankful to trust a God who cares for his servants, even when they are weary and fatigued and they feel like they can't go on? You see, what Elijah's done here basically is he's resigned from the ministry. He's left the field of battle and he's gone several hundred miles into the wilderness. He's gone all the way from Judea and Israel down to Mount Sinai, where the children of Israel first started their journey to the promised land. He's gone all the way back down there close to Egypt, close to the Red Sea. And what he's doing is he's saying, I quit. Lord, it is enough. Take my life, for I'm not better than my fathers. And what he means by that is, I've been a failure. Just like the fathers before me, whose ministry was not accepted and received and responded to in a positive way. He said, Lord, I thought that at least my labors as a prophet would be different, but Lord, I feel like a failure. You know, it's easy to reach the point when you've really cared about something and the outcome has been less than positive, again, I say, to get dejected and depressed. Each of these roles I've talked about, political service, motherhood, gospel ministry, is susceptible to bouts of despondency, especially when it becomes apparent that the people that you're serving don't care as much as you do, as the one who's making these tremendous sacrifices. And it's not uncommon to hear a person who's reached that point and they've given up to say, it just doesn't pay to care. Why care? Why get your hopes up? It just doesn't pay to care. I've had preachers tell me before, Brother Mike, I'm just going to stop caring because I've been preaching and our congregation doesn't grow and I don't think the people are responding very well and I just don't see any fruit from my labor. And Brother Mike, I put my life in it and it just doesn't seem to be working out. It just doesn't pay to care too much. That's a sad thing to hear that, but I understand how it happens. I wonder if you've ever felt like that. I wonder if you've ever reached the point that you thought, I've cared about the church, I've cared about my children, my grandchildren, and it doesn't seem like anything that I do has any long-term benefit. I'm just going to start thinking about me for a change and quit worrying about this cause that's bigger than myself. It just doesn't pay to care. I think that's what Jeremiah felt in Lamentations chapter 1, verse 12, when he asked the question, is it nothing to you, all you that pass by? He's asking, does anybody feel the same way that I do about Jerusalem? You know, Lamentations is named Lamentations because Jeremiah is weeping. The word lament means to weep. He's weeping over Jerusalem. He's weeping over the deplorable condition of the people of God. In fact, he says in the fourth verse of Lamentations chapter 1, the ways of Zion do mourn because none come to their solemn feasts. You know, people just don't show up for worship, is what he's saying. Our crowds have dwindled down to nothing. And he's saying, I care about it, but it doesn't seem like anybody else shares my concern. That's the way Elijah feels. Elijah says, Lord, I'm the only one that remains. They've killed all your prophets, and Lord, I alone remain. You talk about feeling that it was him against the world. And that's really what he's asking in this passage. Does it really pay to care? We might call this the loneliness of total devotion. Somebody says partial commitment is a safer way to go because you don't get your hopes up, you won't be disappointed. But if you're totally devoted, you're going to be disappointed. And Elijah's a case study in that. But I want you to see, again, how gently and tenderly God ministers to his weary servant on this occasion. As we've noted previously, he cared for his physical needs, first of all, by granting him food and sleep. As he sat under the juniper tree, remember, an angel appeared. I'm glad I believe God has these heavenly messengers to help us. These supernatural beings that we cannot explain, God sends them to minister to his children, to the heirs of salvation. They are ministering spirits. And I'm glad, my friends, that we're not alone in this world. They are agents of providence. And I can't explain to you everything there is to know about angels. They're mysterious creatures. But I'll tell you, we shouldn't worship them. They're servants of God like you are servants of God. They're just spirits without bodies for the most part. Now, they may assume a physical appearance, a physical form. as we know that they did on several occasions in the Bible. But for the most part, angels are ministering spirits, says Hebrews 1:14. Sent forth, dispatched from the throne of God to minister to those who are the heirs of salvation. And God dispatches an angel on this occasion as Elijah sleeps under the juniper tree and requests to die. God sends an angel, and when he touches Elijah and he wakes up, he sees a cake baking on the coals, a pancake, some bread, and a cruse of water to drink. And the angel says, "Rise and eat." He rises, he eats, he lays back and goes back to sleep. And then in a little while, the angel touches him again and says, "Rise and eat, for the journey is too great for thee." And he consumes the rest of the meal, and he goes in the strength of that meat for 40 days and 40 nights to Mount Sinai. We've seen how that God ministers to the physical needs of his weary prophet. Isn't it wonderful that God cares about your physical needs? The Bible tells us that we're to seek first his kingdom and trust him to provide all of these daily necessities. Matthew 6:33, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God," and all these things, food and raiment, what we will eat, what we will put on, shall be provided unto you. God cares about your physical needs. On the cross, Jesus told John, as Mary stood next to John, he said, "Son, behold thy mother. And woman, behold thy son." In other words, he's saying, "I'm going to heaven. I'm leaving this place, but I leave you in charge, John, of taking care of my earthly mother." Jesus makes provision for Mary's ongoing physical sustenance. At the most serious moment of his life and ministry, as he's dying on the cross, isn't it tender that God cares about food on your table, clothes on your back, a roof over your head? The Lord promises to care for his little ones. And if he takes care of sparrows, don't you know he'll take care of you? And if he clothes the flowers of the field in such an exquisite way, then how much more will he clothe you, O ye of little faith? My beloved, God is very gentle in the way he deals with Elijah. He knows Elijah needs a little extra rest, and he needs adequate food intake. And by the way, we made the point that when people are despondent, sometimes they just need to catch up on rest, physical sleep. He gives his beloved sleep, says Psalm 127, verse 3. God gives his beloved sleep. The psalmist said, "I will both lay me down in peace and sleep, because thou, Lord, only makest me to dwell in safety." I think that's Psalm 3, maybe Psalm 4. God gives rest for the weary. Now, I'm thankful for spiritual rest, soul rest, but you know, the Lord knows when you need a sabbatical, a time to take a deep breath and to catch up on some extra rest. You know, sometimes the Lord will lay you by for a little while and say, "Okay, rest, and here's something to eat. Let's take care of you before you get back on the highway, before you get back in the harness." That's gentle, that's tender, that's loving. It's very practical. Sometimes that's what the depressed need. And then notice he gives Elijah a fresh revelation of himself, not in the wind or in the earthquake or in the fire, which you would expect God to speak in a very spectacular way like that. He did speak in the fire in the previous chapter when he rained fire from heaven and consumed the sacrifice. He can do that. He did speak in the earthquake at Mount Sinai when he shook the mountain as Moses was there to receive the law from God. And it indicated that God is serious about the way that he intends to be worshiped and served. But on this occasion with Elijah, God appears in a fresh way, and not in the wind, not in the earthquake, not in the fire, but in the still, small voice, the gentle whisper. We sing about it, don't we? "Sometimes when misgivings darken the day and faith's light I cannot see, I ask my dear Lord to brighten the way, and he whispers sweet peace to me." There's a gentleness in God's response to Elijah. You say, what Elijah needed on this occasion is a good swift kick? Say, you better stop feeling sorry for yourself. But you know, God knows our frame, and he remembers that we're but dust. And I'm so thankful for that. That's true for you today. Do you feel your vulnerability, your weakness, your frailty? Do you ever feel, my friends, that I'm not quite as invincible as I thought that I was? You say, I'm invincible. Well, my friends, it doesn't take too many problems in life to remind you that you're pretty weak when it comes right down to it. And to know that God understands that and he speaks to you kindly. And by the way, that's what the gospel is. I'm so glad I don't have to be a teacher of the law and thunder the judgments of God that are coming. I'm so glad I can be a herald of the good news, the gentle whisper of sovereign grace, that God's love abides forever upon his people. His mercy is everlasting. His truth endures, his faithfulness endureth to all generations. I'm so glad I can proclaim the love of God in Jesus Christ. That's a still small voice. And in the midst of all the noise of this world, you know, this is a world of noise pollution. Would you agree? Honking horns, jackhammers, and all of the hustle and bustle of the big city life. I wonder, my beloved, if your ear is tuned to pick out a still, small whisper in the midst of it all. Do you know the things that belong to your peace, is what I'm asking. Can you hear the voice of whispering hope in a hopeless world? And you know, that's one reason I need to be at the house of God on Lord's Day morning, is because it's there that I am reminded of the gentle love of God, his faithfulness to his covenant, and that he does indeed care for me. He cares for you. I need to hear that, don't you? Because the yelling, the screaming, the loud noises of this world can easily drown out that gentle whisper if you're not careful. Here's where you hear it again, where you're reminded of it. So you see how God is dealing with Elijah. He appears to him, he manifests himself in this new revelation, and he asks him, what are you doing here, Elijah? What are you doing here? And again, the question is intended to make Elijah think, why am I here? And it's asked in such a way that though Elijah probably answered it the first time, I've been very jealous for the Lord of hosts. He's defensive. He's trying to protect his own touchy honor. But now I think this second time, after the still small voice, Elijah is softened by the question. And he says, Lord, I've been very jealous for your glory. That is, Lord, I don't want to see your name dragged through the mud. I don't want to see them attribute to Baal the glory that is due only to you. It hurts me to see your truth defamed, to see people worshiping at the altar of a false idol. My spirit is stirred within me when I see the city wholly given to idolatry, and I can't simply sit on the sidelines and be passive and silent about it. Elijah really cares. He really cares, and that's why he's disappointed. You say, I think he fled because he was afraid of Jezebel. Well, there may have been a little fear there, but I suggest that he flees and basically resigns his prophetic career as he goes to Mount Sinai, hundreds of miles away from the scene of action. I suggest he does so because Elijah has been spent. The last straw has been added to his burdens, and Elijah is ready to just quit. Lord, please take me home. My career has not been real effective, no more than my ancestors, than my fathers. And Lord, the best thing for me to do is just go home to be with you in heaven. Elijah is dejected. But I want you to notice the third thing that the Lord does in his tenderness to minister to Elijah. After he refreshes him physically, reveals himself to him in a fresh and new way, the still small voice. Thirdly, he reinstates Elijah to ministry. He restores him to service. He renews his perspective. He restores his soul. He puts him back in the harness, as we read in our text, verse 15, and the Lord said unto him, go, return thy way to the wilderness of Damascus. He gives him a new assignment. I want you to anoint Hazael to be king over Syria. Now that's strange. Syria is a different nation than Israel. Elijah's a prophet to Israel, but notice God is concerned not just with his covenant people, but he's concerned with all of creation. And as a preacher, Elijah, I want you to go and anoint Hazael to be king over this heathen nation of the Syrians, because God is the ultimate political authority. Somebody says you shouldn't mix religion and politics. Well, here it is, right here in this narrative of Elijah, that God is interested in who is reigning over Syria. And he says, I want you to anoint Hazael to be king of Syria and Jehu to be king over Israel. Now, who was the king of Israel at the time? Ahab, right? That ungodly tandem of Ahab and Jezebel. But God says Ahab's successor is going to be a man named Jehu. And notice these two people, Hazael over Syria and Jehu over Israel, are going to bear the sword. Listen to this. The Lord said unto him, go anoint Hazael king over Syria and Jehu the son of Nimshi to be king over Israel. And it shall come to pass that him that escapeth the sword of Hazael, shall Jehu slay. And he that escapeth the sword of Jehu shall Elisha slay. Now notice Elisha, we're not told that he has a sword. Elisha is a prophet in the room. That's what he says in verse 10. And thou shalt anoint Elisha, the son of Shaphat, to be prophet in thy room or in your stead. Elijah, your successor is going to be a man named Elisha. So notice Elijah feels to be all alone, but God says, I have a new task for you. I want you to go and acknowledge to Hazael that he's to be king over Syria. Now, there's no record of a formal anointing service when Elijah said, Hazael, you're now the king of Syria. But I suspect that as it often happened in the Bible, the prophets anointed in secret. You remember Samuel went to Jesse's house and he anointed David secretly. Before he was publicly installed as the king, Samuel said, David, you're the Lord's anointed. You're the Lord's chosen one. That's probably what happened on this occasion. Elijah goes to Hazael, king of Syria, and he says, you're to be the next king. God is installing you as the king, but he's installing you for the sake of wielding a sword. A sword upon whom? A sword upon the apostate people of Israel. So God's going to allow the Syrians to invade Israel. By the way, politics is not a kind and gentle business. It wields a sword. Romans chapter 13 says this in verse number 3. Rulers are not a terror to good works. You shouldn't be afraid of the police if you're not speeding, right? Rulers are not a terror of good works, but to the evil. Wilt thou then be afraid of the power? He says, do that which is good. If you don't want to be afraid of law enforcement, of the judge, then do what's right. And thou shalt have praise of the same. For he is the minister of God to thee for good. Listen to this. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for he beareth not the sword in vain. For he is the minister of God. Now, I'm a minister of God, but I don't bear a sword. Well, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. This is our instrument of battle, spiritual battle. But a person who's in leadership in a public way, in a political sense, is there to exercise the righteous standards of God. He's the minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. The sword of public officials is intended to protect those who are doing right and to punish those who are doing wrong. That's the purpose of government, right? What's the purpose of secular government? To keep the evil doers at bay and to allow those who are doing right to have a peaceful and happy existence. That's the purpose of the sheriff, the police department, the mayor, the city council, the county commissioners, the governor of the state, the representatives at every level, the president. The purpose is to lay out the boundaries so that we can enjoy a peaceful existence in life. And they wield the sword against those who are immoral and ungodly. Does that make sense? So he says, the sword of Hazael. Now, Elijah, I want you to go anoint Hazael to be king over Syria, and he's going to bring the sword into Israel. You say, why is God going to judge Israel? Why is he going to drain the swamp in Israel? Why is he going to cleanse the land of sinners because Israel has fallen into idolatry, into pagan idolatry. Jezebel has had an influence. Their leaders have caused them to err. And that's what often happens, isn't it? Didn't Jesus say that your leaders have caused you to err? It's the people who are making policy that have an impact on the public. And he says, before we can have revival, before people will be devoted to me again, Elijah, there has to be some house cleaning that takes place first. Before you can build and plant, you have to root out, tear down, and destroy. God told Jeremiah, do you remember Jeremiah chapter 1? I've sent you as a prophet to the nations to root out, to tear down, to pull down, and to destroy, four negative things, and then to build and to plant, two positive things. Four negatives against two positives. You say, I just want preachers, prophets, I just want them to be positive all the time. Well, you can't plant the crop until you take the weeds out of the plot of ground, right? You've got to expunge the weeds before you can put good seed into the ground. There's a deconstruction that has to take place before you can have construction. You have to tear down the old dilapidated barn before you can put a new one up, a sturdy one up in its place. You've got to disassemble before you can reassemble. God says, behold, I kill and I make alive. I bring low and then I lift up. And it's interesting the sequence in which he lists those behaviors. So Elijah, you still have a task, but it's not going to be as public as it was before. Okay, as the time ticks away, let's make a few practical lessons here. This is a less than stellar task than he had before, as God reinstates him to the ministry. But I suggest, even though it's not as public and it's not as glamorous, Elijah, you still have a role to fill, but it's going to be sort of in the background. I want you to go tell Hazael he's going to be king, anoint Jehu to be king over Israel, and I want you to train Elisha to take your place. What about Mount Carmel? Lord, I want to go back on Mount Carmel and be on television. I want to be a TV preacher again. I want to be the keynote speaker at Christian conferences. Lord, I want to be popular. I want my name to be known far and wide. I want to have hundreds of thousands of followers on social media. Lord, I want to be a celebrity pastor. God says no. You're going to do some background ministry. But, you know, even though it's not as glamorous as his previous role of prophetic service, I'm telling you, it's still a great mercy to be employed in the work of the Lord. Still a great mercy. Because no role of service in the Lord's kingdom is permanent. Now, that needs to be said. I need to remember it, and you do as well. See, Brother Mike, there used to be people in our church here who were so crucial to the church. There were people in my life, in my past, that were so influential, a godly mother, a devoted father, a pastor that was just devoted. But you know what happens? This pastor that was so popular, he just fades away, right? This godly mother that was so influential in your family is now taken home to be with the Lord. And you say, we can't go on without this person. Here's the point. There is no role, whether you're a mother of children, you say, what an important role this is to fill. You're right. But it's a limited opportunity that you have to impact their life. Right? You say, I want to be a mother forever. I want to keep them always at my knees and make them dependent upon me forever. That's unhealthy. That's unhealthy. They're not intended to be your little ones forever. Now, you'll always love them. You'll always care about them. But the point that I make is there's no role of service that's permanent. That's true for public servants in politics. That's why we should have term limits for representatives, right? Because for somebody to make a career and to say, I'm going to be a public servant forever and to enrich themselves, that's really atypical. It's not healthy for a person to be the president forever, to be the king forever, you know, until death. For a person to be a pastor forever. You know, I went by Old Baptist Church one time that as soon as you walk in the doors in the back, in the vestibule, in the foyer of the church, they had a life-size portrait of the previous pastor. And I went in and I saw that. I mean, it was intimidating. It was such a large portrait, maybe bigger than life size, because this guy scared me. He looked rough. He looked tough. He was intimidating. But anyway, I saw that and I thought, and by the way, they still had his parking place chained off. They had metal posts set into concrete outside in the church parking lot, metal posts set into concrete with chain around it, with a sign that said, "This is the pastor's parking spot," the pastor that they revered so. Well, I have to tell you, I don't know that that church is still meeting. Maybe it is, but it probably won't be for long, because that's an unhealthy reverence for man. And by the way, there's only one who deserves the title reverend. Holy and reverend is his name, says Psalm 111, verse 9. He's reverend. I'm not. But here's the point that I make. You say, "Brother Mike, I'm a mother and I have my children around me." Well, get busy, because that's not a permanent role. I mean, you're not going to have that opportunity forever, and you shouldn't be upset about that, because it's a privilege to be employed, even in a small way, in serving the Lord. To be a preacher, you know, think of a professional athlete. Here's Michael Jordan. Is he still on the basketball court? You know, scoring 40 points. No, he's retired, right? And the reason is because he reached his zenith and then he was on the downhill grade and he had the sense to hang it up. Here's Tiger Woods on the golf course. You say, winning all these major tournaments, but is he still active on the circuit? I mean, in a subordinate role, in a less invisible role he is, but the point, my friends, is that even athletes lose their edge. They're in a zone for just a small window of time. The same is true for preachers. You say, "Brother Mike, I was played an important role in the Church of Jesus Christ. I was the keynote speaker at every association. I was the church paper editor. My articles were in the paper. My name was mentioned everywhere I turned, but now I'm basically forgotten." That's the way it should be. That's healthy. Preachers who come and then who fade off the scene, who ride off into the sunset without worrying about protecting a personal legacy, because the fact is, this isn't about Elijah. It's not even about Elisha. It's about the glory of God. And Elijah, you have a role to fill, and now it's almost gotten on top of you and you're about to give up. The Lord in his mercy says, "I still have some more work for you to do, but it's going to be less public than it was before. I want you to train Elisha to take your place. I want you to pass the prophet's mantle." Now, that's the scarf. Now, you've seen clerics who wear a robe and a scarf. And the idea is that this is an official role. This is, you've seen graduates. You've been to graduations, right? And you've seen perhaps the faculty wear special scarves, you know, or maybe the honor society, the students who've scored the highest grades get to wear special adornments on their cap and gown, you know. And you say that means that they're in a different class. Well, that's what the prophet's mantle was. It's a scarf. But by the way, Elijah didn't wear a robe under his scarf. He wore a leather girdle and a camel's hair coat. And John the Baptist, when he came on the scene, was dressed as rough and tough as Elijah. That's why it says he ministered in the spirit and power of Elijah. So don't start thinking that he's a sissy, you know. Elijah was a country prophet, not a city slicker. A country prophet. But he did have this symbol that showed he was a prophet. And when he came to Elisha in the text, it says he threw his mantle onto Elisha as Elisha was plowing with a yoke of oxen. Now there were 12 yoke of oxen. That's 24 oxen, 12 yoke. 11 servants are taking care of the others, but he's on the 12th. Elisha's on the last of the yoke of oxen. And as Elijah walks by, he takes his prophet's mantle. He tosses it on the head of Elisha. And Elisha understands the symbolic gesture. He leaves his yoke immediately and he says, "I'll follow you. But first, let me go kiss my mother and father goodbye." And he says, that's fine. You don't owe me anything. And by the way, we do owe Jesus something. He says, if you're going to follow me, you've got to put your hand to the plow and don't look back. But Elijah knows he doesn't have any claims to make on Elisha. He says, that's fine. What have I done to thee? Go back again. And that's what happens. But the point that I make is that no minister is perpetually in the limelight. Continued publicity is not promised to any of Christ's servants. There's a time, my friends, after you've had a few years of hard, glorious running and your skills begin to fade. And I can already see that happening in myself. I can see my voice is not as resonant. My mind is not as sharp. I am not as resilient and as energetic as I used to be. You know, old age creeps up on you quickly, doesn't it? And you say, I want to have an influence at the same level all the way to the end. There's nobody who's ever done that. Charles Haddon Spurgeon didn't do it. You read his sermons, there was probably a 15 to 20 year window where he was very influential. But other than that, dear friends, he just sort of faded off the scene. Even the Apostle Paul. You say, why isn't Paul still around? Because a Timothy took over after Paul left, right? A Moses had his Joshua to pick up the baton and to run the next leg of the relay. The point is simply that the time will come when each of us must fade into the background and allow someone else to pick up the prophet's mantle and to take over where we've left off. But John Wesley said, God buries his workmen, but he carries on his work. We're part of a greater cause than self-advancement, than personal legacies. The church is not about me, and it's not about you, and it's not about any one person. It's about Jesus Christ, and he's the one that we should be committed to. That's a cause bigger than the individual. And it's a cause, my beloved, that deserves your total devotion and mine. And it may mean that you reach a point sometimes when you say, I just don't think it pays to care. It just doesn't work out like I'd wanted. But my beloved, how wonderful it is to know that we're not alone. That God restores his servants by putting them back in the harness, giving them a new assignment, and giving them the fellowship of some of those that he says, 7,000, the remnant, the godly remnant, that have not bowed the knee to the image of Baal. God says, I have reserved myself 7,000. It's wonderful. It's encouraging to know that you're not alone in this task of caring about the church. Isn't that wonderful? You asked me today, Brother Mike, do you care about Bethel Church more than I can verbalize? I long to see, as the hymn writer says, oh, may I worthy prove to see thy saints in full prosperity. I want to see every pew filled. I want to see the need to put out chairs. I want to see the church happy and thriving and growing and loving and serving. I want to see a healthy congregation. That's my vision. I can't force that to happen, but I know God is able. And though I may reach the point sometimes that I think, I'm just going to give up. I'm just going to quit caring. God is merciful to put us back on the path to say, okay, let's get back to it. You've only got a few years left. By the way, Elijah's, the narrative of his life and ministry in 1 Kings and into the first few chapters of 2 Kings is about 6 to 10 years total. What we know about Elijah, we learned in about 6 to 10 years, probably closer to 6. When he was really in the limelight, and the rest of his life up until God took him home to heaven in a chariot of fire. He's in the background. He's training Elisha to pick up and to take over after he's gone. Elijah thought God had quit working, but he miscalculated. God was still working, and the mission had not failed. May you and I take comfort to know that we are part of a team, and while we have opportunity, what a privilege it is to play a small part in such a noble cause as the cause of God and truth. And when you become weary in the way, not of it, I hope, but in the way, as the dejected prophet did on this occasion, I want you to remember, my friends, that we trust a merciful God who specializes in restoring our souls. He restores the joy of our salvation. He restores his servants to a new focus in ministry. And one of the ways he does that is by giving us Elishas to pour water on Elijah's hands. That's what he says he did in 2 Kings 3:11. He gives us a Joshua to lead Moses' wilderness wanderers the final few miles into the promised land. He gives us a Timothy to bring a cloak and the parchments while we await our time of departure to our heavenly home. Praise God, my friends, for the real, the very real encouragement and help of Christian fellowship. May Jesus Christ be praised today for the incredible blessing that we have with a home in the church while we journey through this unfriendly world. That's a cause that's bigger than the individual.